This morning I was getting dressed and I realized I left my boots and I didn't really want to preach in tennis shoes, so I went to the store and purchased a pair of shoes that would work. Of course, that will bring about probably everyone looking at my feet during the invitation song. Refrain from that. But if you were, if I had that experience in the hometown where I lived, if I were not from there, that I'd have to preach barefoot. I'm from a very small town. People ask, where you're from? I said, Lovelady. They said, where's that? Where's Lovelady? I said, well, it's near Alstonio in Weldon. Of course, they are even smaller. Lovelady population 608. And as I tell people, I live outside the city limits. So I'm somewhat uncomfortable preaching without my boots, but I'll try to manage. I hope you have your Bible this morning. If you don't have your Bible and you are a member of the Lord's church, shame on you. If you are visiting, we certainly understand. There are Bibles in the pews. Slide over next to a member. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 24. There are but 10 verses in this wonderful psalm, and we're going to do the best we can to analyze these verses, to learn from them, and to glean from God's Word. In Psalm chapter 24, which some have entitled The Crown, or as another titled it, The Sovereign, or as one put it, Christ Exalted to Glory, or as my little New Testament says, The King of Glory. What is this psalm about? I want you in your minds to picture an orchestra. I want you to picture an orchestra, and they're going through and they're playing the music there, and as they build up toward the end of this song, and how at the end of the song comes all of the emphasis and the feeling. Well, that's really what it's like in this psalm to a certain degree. It starts out powerfully, but it ends even more so. And we'll see that, I think, as we analyze the text. Psalm chapter 24, I want you to notice it breaks down into two sections, verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 10. You see the word Selah there that breaks it down. We'll talk about that toward the end of the lesson. But I want you to notice verses 1 through 6, which you could, if you're taking notes, if you wanted to outline it, you could outline verses 1 through 6 as the kingdom of glory. And verse 7 through 10 as the King of Glory. Now, what is the occasion of this psalm? What is the background of this psalm? Well, as one put it, he said this. The author is believed to be David. There's no reason to doubt it. He said the psalm suggests that it was composed on some public occasion of great solemnity. One writer put that it was at the time when the Ark of the Covenant was taken to its place of permanent abode in Jerusalem. Another penman agrees with that and says this, this psalm was probably composed by David on the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. As David approached the Jerusalem with his mighty men of valor and the Ark of the Covenant, how thrilled he must have been, singing and praising God, he entered the gates of Jerusalem, the city of the king. This was a victory march. And who gave the victory? The God of hosts. This was a day to be praised. And who was to be praised? The King of Glory. But he goes deeper than that. And I believe Brother Tom Waycaster in his commentary, quoting from Kaufman as well as Spurgeon, says this. We think Kaufman is right on target. Any real application of these words to David's entering into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant could be only in a dimly typical sense of the far more wonderful ascension of Christ into heaven after his resurrection from the dead. Or as Spurgeon put it, we have here a picture of our Lord's glorious ascent. We see Him rising from amidst the little group upon Olivet. As the cloud receives Him, angels reverently escort Him to the gates of heaven. And so as we read this psalm in just a moment, I want you in your minds, I want you to think about several things. I want you to think about, of course, the Ark of the Covenant as they transported it through the gates of the city and into its dwelling place there in Jerusalem, tabernacle, of course, and then later the temple. And I want you also to think about all the representation of that as it pertains to the Lord's church. And more particularly, I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection from the dead and how He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs, Acts 1-3. And how He, after that, Acts 1-9-11, ascended in the clouds up to the Father in heaven and was seated at the right hand of God as is quoted in Acts chapter 2. With that background laid, let's look at Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He answers, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Now notice the second section. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now again, we said verses 1 through 6, you have the glorious kingdom. And in verses 7 through 10, you have the glorious king. Now someone may say before we analyze these verses, Jason, what do you mean the glorious kingdom and the glorious king? Well, the glorious kingdom, again, in context, I believe it's a dual prophecy, both of the historic bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant, as well as a prophecy regarding the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. We know it was quoted in the book of 1 Corinthians, at least verse 1 was, the fullness of the Lord. But the glorious kingdom, first of all, is not everything in this world, does it not all belong to God? Sure it does. He's going to answer that in verse 1 and 2, the general kingdom. Then secondly, was not Old Testament Israel, were they not God's special people back in the days of old? Certainly they were. And thirdly, you have the New Testament church, which is obviously the Lord's kingdom. And then, of course, this King of glory could be none other than God, or particularly Jesus Christ. Let's analyze this further. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. You know, sometimes we think maybe that we're a little more important than we are. Now, brethren and friends, let me tell you something. God loves you. God wants every person everywhere to be saved. That's what the good book says. It says of God who would have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter, it says God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isaiah chapter 55 is a beautiful description of God's invitation to every person. In Isaiah chapter 55, in fact, if you wanted to reference there while holding your hand on Psalm 24, notice the language of Isaiah 55 and how we see this invitation of God for every person, that He loves every person and how He's created every person for a purpose. Look at Isaiah 55, 1. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Now how do you buy something if you don't have money? And yet he's inviting them to do just that. He says in verse 6 that they're to seek the Lord while he may be found. He invites the wicked to turn from his way, verse 7, and return unto the Lord. Why? Verse 7, Isaiah 55, he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now going back to Psalm 24 verse 1, brethren, notice again the language. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, notice this, and they that dwell therein. From the smallest insect to the grandest mountain to the greatest ocean, to the invisible atoms, everything belongs to God, and particularly they that dwell therein. Why did God create all of these planets and all of these stars and all of these galaxies that if you could get in some kind of rocket ship that went the speed of light, that's 186,000 miles a second, and it would take you literally millions upon millions upon millions of years to even get across what we could even begin to imagine, no telling what really is out there. Why? Why is it there? Why, when you go to the aquariums or go to SeaWorld and see the marvelous beasts and creatures that God has created, even down to the little colored fish, to the great whales, Why? He created it to show His splendor and His majesty and His glory so that they that dwell therein will realize that they are here for a purpose. They are here for a reason. Brethren, we live in this world for one thing, and that's to serve God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, the Bible very clearly says what our purpose is. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. It says everything's going to be brought into judgment, whether it be good or evil. You know, we have to realize we have a purpose. And I know you work in the business world, many of you. I do as well. I live in a small town. I have my own business. I do many things as well as you do. I take care of my kids. Before I came yesterday, I coached 4 Little Dribblers basketball games, 2 for each of my sons, and drove up. We have things to do, but brethren, it's to be done with a purpose in mind. There was a couple that was recently converted because a group of us were coaching and involved in T-ball, and we got to know these people. And this one young man, now, the other day, he was so excited. He came to me, he said, you know what? The other day, we were in a discussion about the Bible, and I was giving some stuff. I didn't know all the answers, but I was giving some answers back regarding some things to this particular. He was excited. This same person, less than a year ago, was using dirty language when he first met me. What do you think I did? Grabbed him by the throat and shook him and said, don't cuss. No, I knew he didn't know any better. He wasn't a member of the church. But I thought to myself as I stood by him, if he ever obeys the gospel, he'll know better. And he did. Brethren, we have a purpose. And the earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof. The world. And they that dwell therein. And then we find in verse number 2 that description even further. For He hath founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. I want you to notice this particular quote regarding this. I think it's a very good quote regarding verse 2. This person writes, he says this, He not only created the vast mass, but separated the land from the waters, so that the mountains, etc., being elevated above the waters, appear to be founded on them. And notwithstanding, all the tossings and ragings of the sea cannot prevail. Again, the point is this. God, not evolution, hath created this. As the text says, He hath founded it. That's what the text says. He hath founded it. Not evolution. Not some theistic evolution. Brother, one scripture destroys theistic evolution. Jesus Christ said, from the beginning made He them male and female. He made them with a purpose. We've already addressed that. Now notice verse number 3. He gets more specific. He says, in general, God's made everything. And He's made people particularly with a purpose. Going back to that for just a second as a prelude to verse 3. It's interesting in the description of the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, how it builds up to the creation of man. Have you ever noticed that? Man is the pinnacle of God's creation for that purpose that He describes there. There's a reason that man is the pinnacle as opposed to, again, what I addressed earlier, Darwinian evolution. I'm not talking about change for change, say minor changes, big dogs, little dogs. But if you're talking about Darwinian evolution or theistic evolution, those things are false. They have man being, of course, just a segment. And, of course, they say man started out as slime and grew into man. But we have in the creation account, of course, man being that pinnacle of creation and that he fell. Not that he rose into something higher from slime. But notice verse 3. Specifically now, he says, okay, well, if man has a purpose, let's get down to what his purpose is. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? Now, this sounds a lot like Psalm 15, verse 1 and 2. And you probably can turn there. It's only a few pages over in your Bible. And in Psalm 15, verse 1 and 2, notice what the text says. Lord, who shall abide in Thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? And then in verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 15, it's very similar to what you find in verse 4 of Psalm 24. He describes who's going to abide in that holy hill, who is going to stand in the holy place. But again, remember the setting of the psalm. Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. Prophetically, Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. Brethren, Jesus Christ truly is the only one who is worthy to stand in the holy hill. He is truly the one who was without sin. The Bible clearly teaches that. There was no guile found in his mouth. He did not sin. And yet, in another sense, also we're going to find that those who please God because of Christ, coming to God through Christ, are also able to stand in the hill of the Lord. It says in the book of Revelation regarding those in Sardis, it says they have not defiled themselves, for they are worthy. Worthy, why? Because they've obeyed the gospel in the sense that Christ made them worthy because they obeyed the obligations of grace that were extended to them. And so, in that sense, we also know that we too, as children of God, are able to stand in His holy place. I want you to notice, particularly verse 4. It says, who's going to stand in the holy place? Who's going to ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Again, think first and foremost about the tabernacle and later the temple. What was the point of the tabernacle and the temple? Obviously, Israel's worship, but did they not typify and point to something even greater? It says very clearly that's the case in Hebrews. In fact, if we had time, we'd read Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, and it says these things signified and pointed to that which was greater. They were a shadow. They were a figure of the true. So when you think about the tabernacle or temple, you think about the holy place. You think about the most holy place. Let's just look there for a second, because this obviously has a background of the ark coming to Jerusalem. Just very quickly, without giving all the scriptural references, think about this, brethren. It's interesting that you had there in the courtyard the altar, which represents sacrifice. And they had to wash before they could go into the holy place, which represents, of course, the church. And then they, of course, could not go into the most holy place, which represented the presence of God. Who went in there once a year? The high priest. Who is, of course, typical of the high priest is Aaron. But it obviously pointed to Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Jesus Christ was actually the sacrifice on the altar, as well as the mercy seat, as well as the high priest who went into the most holy place. You see all of that laid out there, but again, you couldn't enter the holy place, which represented the church, which is different than the most holy place, which represents heaven, until you first washed in the laver, which was made possible by the sacrifice on the altar, Jesus Christ, who also was the high priest, who went in and offered the blood, His own blood. Jesus Christ is typical. Every animal sacrifice was typical of Jesus Christ. Not only that, you get into the descriptions in the book of Leviticus regarding the unleavened bread. Why not leavened bread? Unleavened means sinless. Jesus Christ was sinless. We take unleavened bread because Jesus Christ lived sinless in His body. He had clean hands. He had, as this text clearly says, a pure heart. Jesus Christ. Brethren, I think sometimes we don't realize how blessed we are to be Christians, and how much we truly should love and appreciate Jesus. 100% God, 100% man. John saw Him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Verse before that, he actually said a man. He said He was a man. Actually, it says in the Scriptures that He is the mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But yet He also was God. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Says that he's God. There's one God, one divine essence, three persons that compose the one God of the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, little g. One God, one divine essence, composed of three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if I read my Bible correctly, He had a particular part in creation, just as did the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and following, where it said the Spirit moved upon the faces of the water. What was Christ's part in creation? You have the Father, you have Christ being the one. Read John chapter 1 sometime. And you realize exactly who this person is, and yet he's the same one that came and died on the cross for our sins. One person wrote this. I don't have the poem. It's called One Solitary Life. It's a lot longer than this. But basically, he says Jesus Christ never wrote a book, never went to college, never owned a home, never got married, only basically did his work for three and a half years, never had anything of material value. According to our society, he would be a big failure, wouldn't he? Never went more than a few hundred miles from the place where he was born. And yet, brethren, we all know that this particular person shook the foundations of the world like none other that has ever lived or ever will live, for he is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. He hath clean hands. He hath a pure heart. He hath not sworn deceitfully, as the text says. And certainly he is the one who received the blessing and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And he did, verse 6, know how to seek God. He came to this earth. He said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Every verse, I can't help but see Jesus Christ. I also can't help but see the Ark of the Covenant. You get down to verse 7 through 10, the second section. And they ask the question, it says in verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up you everlasting doors. It's the idea of the raising of a gate. Think about the old castle gates that would maybe raise up as opposed to folding out. And it's saying, they're looking, the watchers on the walls are looking, who's coming? And they say, it's the King of Glory. He's coming. Or maybe the Ark of the Covenant. It's coming. Raise up the gates. Think about the angels when Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. Brethren, what does it say regarding his crucifixion? One of the statements on the cross, he cried with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. He also said, It is finished. There's a sermon in the word it. Isn't there, Brother Webster? It. Here was a man who created man for a purpose. He knew they would sin. He knew what it would take to redeem them from sin. They were created anyway. He came and he suffered and he died. He resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now the angels are looking down. They're saying, who's coming? Jesus Christ is coming. Lift ye up, ye gates. Your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong, mighty in battle. He came down, he fought, and he whipped Satan. Death does not hold the sting over us anymore, brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is thy sting? What did Paul say in Romans 7? You ever feel like that in Romans 7, 24? When he's there describing that man under the burden of sin, under the burden of the old law and the situation in Romans 7, and he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, John chapter 17, he's the one who's going back to that glory he had beforehand. He's ascending back into the heaven, and the angels are saying, open the gates and let him in. Well, what can we learn from this in the last 10 minutes we have? Besides just the obvious of the prophetic, as well as the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant, which was but a shadow of that which was to come. Brethren, I want to turn your attention to verse number 4. After the two questions are asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place, it very clearly says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands. He is describing here godly and righteous living. Now, the more I study the Bible, it seems that two things jump off the pages of Scripture to me. And I know there's a lot more than this, so realize that I'm being somewhat figurative. But one of the things when you read the Scriptures is this. Jesus Christ is without doubt the Son of God. He's on every page. And the other is this. He expects his children to live a certain way. Now I stand before you today realizing I have faults and realizing that I sin. And the Bible says if a man says he does not sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. I know that. And certainly none of us are perfect and none of us are sinless. And thank God for Jesus Christ and the blood that washes our sins away. And thank God we can walk in the light. I don't worry about going to hell every minute because I know if I sin, I repent. His blood washes my sins away. If I do not repent, I'll be lost. I'll fall away. But I think there's a lot of people in the world I know that don't live right. But sometimes it seems even in the church. I hope that's not the case here. But in a lot of places, you see that oftentimes. I know you do in the denominational world. Having a chance to work. It's amazing to me. I was in an office with a man the other day. And this particular gentleman was a very nice man. I like him very much. He's not a member of the Lord's church. But he was talking about something and he used a few expletives, a few dirty words. And then in the next sentence, he talked about, well, I was teaching Bible class the other day in whatever religious group he's in. He never thought twice about it. You ever run across people like that? I hope that's not you. Brethren, if we talk dirty, the Bible condemns that. Ephesians chapter 4, we're to not have the foul language in our mouth. Colossians chapter 3 condemns that as well. If we talk one way, think one way, act one way, live one way. I'm not talking about fighting temptation. We all are tempted and we all fall short at times. But if we live in a certain way, if we live like the world, we're not doing what the Scripture says. And the key is what it says above it. Who is going to ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? I'll tell you who. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Brethren, what does it say in the New Testament regarding a pure heart? Blessed are they that are pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Literally those that are begging for God's help because they know they can't make it on their own. And the way they beg for it is to go to the Scriptures and find the solution. Those are the ones that are going to make it. I think sometimes, and I'm using a generality, that the Lord's church doesn't grow perhaps in certain places because people in the world see how maybe certain members of the church live. Now, if they were thinking, here's what they ought to do. They ought to say, you know what? That is what the Bible teaches. I need to get myself right and then help some others who aren't right get right. Because they're going to be lost. I certainly wouldn't want to spend eternity in hell with a bunch of hypocrites, which those who don't obey the gospel are going to go there just like hypocrites. But it's certainly not the case in every place. There are brethren and people who are doing right. Don't think I'm giving some statement about all members of the church, but we've all seen it, haven't we? We've all seen people that are not faithful. I mean, preachers, how many sermons have you preached, perhaps, on forsaking the assembling of the saints? As a young preacher, that would bother me to no end. You had some brother or sister come once a month, or twice a month, or maybe Sunday morning only, never Sunday night, never Wednesday night. I'm not talking about someone struggling with a job issue or someone who's sick. I'm talking about they flat just aren't going to come because they don't want to. That's about the way you'd put it. They don't want to. Well, as a young preacher, that bothered me. I'd preach on it, but then I realized, you know what? That's not the real problem. The problem is not that is the problem, but it's a heart issue. If they were pure in heart, if they really realized what they had in Jesus Christ, they wouldn't be that way. So we've got to help them and teach them. But brethren, we need to get our minds correct. Look at the verse number 6. That really is where the rubber meets the road. This is the generation. Who's he speaking of? Go up to verse 5. Those he spoke of in verse 5. Then it goes up to verse 4. And really you need to read verse 3 through 6 this way. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. That is, seek thy face like Jacob, or seek the face of the God of Jacob. But the point is this, the key is in verse 6, those that seek God. You know, sometimes there may be, I heard of a gentleman one time who would forsake the assembling of the saints to carry his boys to Boy Scout camp and Boy Scout meetings. He would say, well, we stay overnight on Saturday night, we don't worship, and then we come back sometime during the day on Sunday. Taking your boys somewhere is a good thing. But not during the Lord's day. Or do it between the services. We've got to get back to being a holy and a pure people, brethren. Read Romans sometimes. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercy, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says that we are as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Or Matthew 5:16, where it says that we are to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. The New Testament is filled with passages that demand holy living. They demand of us to seek God first. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many shall seek to enter in, but few are going to be able. Now why are few going to be able? When the Scriptures clearly teach, He wants everybody to be saved. Because only a few, relatively speaking, are going to do what it takes to obey God. We all face denial, and sincerely even so. You ever had mustard on your lip and you didn't know it? You felt good about it? Until someone loved you enough to say, you've got mustard on your lip from eating that cheeseburger. Now, what would you do in that situation? I'll give you even one more practical than that. I mean, it's vivid, but it's the truth. I've been fighting this head cold same as everybody else. I always look in the mirror when I blow my nose. But I didn't this morning when I ate breakfast. And I had a little bitty piece of white paper right there on the edge of my nose. Sitting at IHOP drinking coffee, that waitress talking just like I've just had since. And then I went and I saw it and I said, I chuckled to myself. I just chuckled. I said, I can't, you know, she's going to think I'm a goofball or something. No, actually, that's not what I really, I just left it. After all, I felt good about it. No, I didn't. I cleaned it up. Now, I say that to say this. People get caught up in their preconceived ideas and their thoughts and their habits, don't they? It's like the lady one time who was sitting down with her husband and her kids, and she had a beautiful meal prepared and the ham there and the potatoes. And on the ham, it had both ends chopped off the ham. A little different. Her husband said, sweetheart, I love this meal. This is wonderful, but why are both ends chopped off the ham? She said, I don't know. That's the way my mother did it. So, well, go call your mother. I've got to know this. She called her mother. Said, Mom, why did you chop the ends off both sides of the ham? She said, you know, I don't know either. I did it because my mother did it. Well, go call Grandma. Okay. So you went and called Grandma. Grandma, why did you chop the ends off of the ham that Mom's done and now I'm doing it? Well, sweetheart, that's easy. We didn't have a pan big enough to fit the whole thing. You see, we get caught up in these things sometimes, don't we? And maybe even sometimes people don't realize there's a way out. Brethren, we should preach strongly against sin. Homosexuality is wicked and rebellious. Abortion is vile and it's a sin. Sodomy is what homosexuality really is. Murder is wrong. Theft is evil. Dancing is something we should not engage in. Smoking, drinking, cussing, whatever you want to say. But then we should say, God will forgive you if you'll repent. And He says He'll wipe away every sin if you obey the gospel, and you can have a fresh start. And you too can stand in His holy place. Amen. You can ascend into the hill of the Lord because you will have clean hands because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, don't be deceived. The Lord's church is clearly laid out in the pages of the Bible. Jesus said, I'll build my church. He did. It says He shed His blood for the church, and He did. And He offered an invitation that's so plain, you cannot misunderstand it. I'm going to give you the same thing you often hear, but don't doze off, because I'm going to give it in the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, hear the gospel, John 6. It says, every person that comes unto me, that hath heard and learned of the Father, cometh unto me. John 6, 44, 45, Jesus said, hear. John 8:24, Jesus said what? He said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Jesus said, believe. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Repent means change your mind towards sin that obviously will result in a change of life. You say, Jason, you touched on some things I've been guilty of. Get rid of them. If you're not a Christian, repent. Obey the gospel. If you are a Christian, repent. Pray God forgiveness, Acts 8, and do better. And go to heaven. Jesus said, repent, Luke 13:3. Jesus said, confess. Matthew 10:32-33, who said that? Jesus, what did he say? Except you confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus said, be baptized. John 3, he's the one that said you had to be born of water. Mark 16, he's the one that said, he that believeth and, a conjunction joining two things of equal value together, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he's also the one in Acts 9:6 that told Saul of Tarsus, go into the city and it shall be told thee what you must must do. And then Acts 22:16 is a commentary on Acts 9:6, which were the words of Jesus. And it says he's to arise and be baptized, that is immersed in water, and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And by the way, who is it that said Revelation 2:10? I know the context. But it's still the same whether you're going to be persecuted to death or whether you have to live faithful. Be thou faithful unto death. Now give unto thee a crown of life. Jesus did. Jesus Christ said, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and live a faithful life. Not some Church of Christ preacher, not somebody in a restoration error. All they did is discovered what's already there, brethren. God has laid it out so simple. Let us just obey it and love it and help all those who will to go to heaven. If we can help you, do it now as we stand and we sing.